All right, I'm going to do this a little differently. I gave you notes on book summary, but I am not going to read notes. I find it much easier to look at my translation of the Bible and just kind of free flow from there. So that's what I'm going to do. But I would like to pick up, we were on page 90. There's an important part there in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, that I don't want to leave out. I'll hit it in summation, but we left off in the middle of the page talking about take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. Then it moves on and says, make every effort to live in peace with all men, to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now remember, he was just talking about, you've forgotten what it means to be chastened of the Lord, because he wants you to be partakers of his holiness. And so he's saying, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So it's, you got to receive his discipline because he's working this holiness in your life. But then it goes on and says, look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous, bitter root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. And make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as a firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. So here he's talking to these people who have been struggling to kind of hang on. They're starting to let things slip, and they're kind of starting to just turn away. And he's saying, look, you guys have been dull of hearing because you haven't applied the truths that you heard. You haven't exercised yourself. You're just babes in the word of righteousness. And he's saying, take a new grip with your tired hands. Strengthen your weak knees, because you don't want to end up selling out like Esau. Oh man, I'm just so worn out. That you start making choices like Esau, like, I'll give up my birthright for a single meal. We look at it and go, boy, that was pretty stupid. But he's saying that we can do the same thing. Because if we allow ourselves to remain in that weakened place, not receiving the things of God, we can end up selling out for a pittance. He's saying, don't do that. Get a firm grip. Because that's what he's been trying to encourage them about, who Jesus, this high priest, is, so that their grip can be strengthened and so that their weak knees can be strengthened and they can have a straight path before him. He's trying to say, man, these things can really affect you. So what I'm going to do now, I'm not going to be able to finish the chapter notes. You have a copy of them. I encourage you to look through them. And if you have questions, I'd be glad to help answer anything that might be unclear. But I do want to tie this book together. So I was trying to time myself at home as I was doing this, and that was kind of hard too, because you start hitting a few bunny trails and it's like, well, no, I shouldn't say that, and then I'd forget, keep track of time. So some of these chapters will go fast. What I'm going to try and do is just lead you through so that you can see where he's taking us on this thing. He begins in the first chapter. The basic premise there is he's showing that God spoke in different ways to the prophets, but now he's spoken by his Son, who is the Son of God. He's the Creator. He's greater than the angels. And that's the main point he's establishing, is look at who he is. And then he moves into chapter 2. He says, therefore, we ought to really listen to what he's saying so that we don't let these things drift by us. Because when the Old Testament came, every transgression and disobedience had a just recompense or reward. How are we going to escape if we don't listen to the Lord who's speaking these things? And then it almost seems like he shifts topics, but he doesn't. I want you to catch this, where he says, "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come." But he said, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" It's like, why are you throwing that in there? Because the salvation that the Lord began to speak of contains an eternal inheritance with him. And who is that for? It's not for the angels. It's for men. And we don't see everything put under the feet of men right now, but we see Jesus, who became a man, made lower than the angels because he became a man and for the suffering of death. We see him, a man, raised up, crowned with glory and honor, because it fitted God's plan that the captain of our salvation should be made perfect through suffering. So it's like, all right, we need to take heed to this salvation, because it's not to the angels that he's put in subjection the world to come. We have that eternal inheritance. Jesus made lower, suffered. He relates to us and he says, "I will declare your name to my brethren." He calls us his brothers. "I and the children which God has given me. So then, as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also took part of the same, that through death he could destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver us, who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage, because he didn't take on the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham." So the King James in verse 17, chapter 2, says, "In all things it behooved him." That word "behooved" means he obligated himself. "Wherefore, in all things, Jesus obligated himself to be made like us." He set himself in that, including the suffering, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, as you read the book of Hebrews, you're going to see reconciliation for the sins of people in two ways. One way was that his sacrifice paid for all sin. We all see that, right? That's a truth we all know. But remember later on, I believe it's the 7th chapter, where it says he's a high priest that lives forever to make intercession for us. What's he doing when he's making intercession for us? That's part of that reconciliation. "Father, those are my kids, the kids that you've given me. They're covered. They're taken care of." He's interceding on our behalf as we're walking through this life and falling short. So I believe there's kind of a twofold meaning to that particular word. Yes, the primary one is that his sacrifice wipes it out. But the other thing is that we have a high priest who's sitting up there taking care of our needs, where we can come to him to find mercy and grace to help in time of need, because he suffered everything, being tempted like we are, so that he's able to run to the aid of those who are tempted. That's what succor them. He's able to run to their aid. "So therefore, holy brothers, partakers of this heavenly calling, think about this Jesus, our high apostle and high priest. He was faithful and worthy of more glory than Moses. So now he's starting to talk to these Hebrews who really regard Moses. Moses and the law. They're like that. He's saying, this son is better than Moses. He's like a son over his own house where Moses is a servant. How'd that make you feel if you really were hanging on to the law of Moses? Servant? What do you mean? He's trying to get them to consider. And then he moves into the saying we need to hold fast his confidence and rejoicing and hope for him unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today if you'll hear his voice. And it goes through talking about the generation that didn't listen and that we need to take heed lest we have an evil heart of unbelief. And that's all tying back to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 there, talking about we need to pay attention so that we don't let these things slip, because that's what these guys did. They hardened their hearts in unbelief. So we need to exhort one another daily while it's still called today, so that we're not hardened, for we are made partakers of Christ. Again, it's two times in that same chapter. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, because a whole generation didn't enter into rest. Let us therefore fear lest we become like them, because they heard the gospel. They had the word preached to them, but it didn't profit, not being mixed with faith. And so God said, they're not going to enter into my rest. But we which believe have entered into that rest, even though that rest was finished back. God said after the seventh day, this is my day of rest. My works are done. You say, well, that was way back there. Well, in this place again, it says, if they shall enter my rest, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter in. And the first ones didn't enter in because of unbelief. And then David says, today, after so long a time. So if Joshua would have given them rest, David wouldn't have ever spoken about another day. So there remains a rest to the people of God. He that's entered into his rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. And you will see chapter 9, verse 14, I believe, talking about Jesus. His sacrifice purged our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. There's continual tie-ins going back and forth through the book, but there... He that has ceased from his own works, meaning he's entered into salvation and stopped trying to accomplish his own righteousness. Let us be diligent to enter that rest so that we don't fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word that the Lord has spoken is speaking into the heart. It's discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there's nothing that's not open and naked in the eyes of God. So you hear the word and you're letting things slip, you're getting some exhortations, you're getting the Holy Spirit speaking to you, and you know, okay, I'm wrong. It says, seeing that we have a great high priest, let's hold fast. Let's not let go, but let's run to him. Because he knows all about weaknesses. But he just never sinned. So we can come boldly to him to find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Now every high priest is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, offering gifts, sacrifices, has compassion on the ignorant. But he had to give sacrifices for himself as well as for the others. But no man takes this honor to himself. No one just says, hey, I'm going to be a priest of Aaron. I'm going to be a Levitical priest. No, they had to be called of God. Jesus didn't make himself out to be. The Father said, you're my son. And in another place, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. God called him to that. And though he were a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered and being made perfect, complete. He became the author of eternal salvation to all that believe on him. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But I'm having a tough time telling you guys what these things mean because you're dull of hearing. You haven't listened. You haven't applied the things. You're babes. You need milk, not strong meat. Because everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Strong meat belongs to those who are of mature age, who by habit of use have their senses exercised or trained to discern both good and evil. You got to put those things into practice. You can't just sit there and try soaking this stuff up. You're dull. You're slothful. You haven't been hearing. And he's saying, I want to tell you a lot of things about Jesus' ministry as a high priest. And I'm finding it hard to put it into words because I know you can't hear me because your hearts aren't trained to hear this stuff. And he says, look, we need to leave these basic principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Not laying this foundation over and over again. I mean, he tells you what they are. He says, and we're going to do this if God lets us. And he's kind of reminding them. He's saying, look, it's impossible. If you have been enlightened, if you have received, you've been a partaker of the Holy Ghost, tasted the heavenly gift, tasted the good word of God that powers the world to come, you've had this stuff. God's raining on you. And raining on you. And all you keep producing is thorns. And having a heart that just turns away from Him. You turn away from Him, you can't be renewed to repentance because you're crucifying Christ all over again. He's saying, look, guys, you need to be using this stuff because if you're getting the rain and you bring forth herbs suitable for the one who's growing it, you receive blessing from God. He's trying to warn them and encourage them at the same time. And he says, we're persuaded better things of you, though we're speaking this way. I don't know. Have you ever tried to discuss something with somebody that you're hoping they catch a hold of, but it's very hard to say, just flat out say, man, you are on a weird bunny trail, but you see some good, and so you're trying to just use the good to stir. I don't know if that was his heart, but he's trying to say, look, I know I'm having to tell you these things, but I'm really thinking better things of you. I'm believing he saw something there, but he also saw the possibility of them heading down this wrong road. And he says, God's not unrighteous to forget the work that you've done and the love that you've expressed to him by ministering to the saints. And we want you to just keep doing that. Show that same diligence in ministering to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Just keep doing that right up to the end. Just keep loving his saints and ministering to them. And King James says that you be not slothful, but he already said they were slothful. I believe what he's saying is that you don't continue to be slothful, but through faith and patience inherit, be followers of those who faith and patience inherit the promises. Then he begins to give them some encouragement. He says, hey, look, when God spoke to Abraham, he gave him his promise that God, who cannot lie, said, here's the promise. And then he said, on top of that, I'll give you my oath. Two unchangeable things so that we could have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor for our soul, sure and steadfast, that enters into the veil where Jesus has entered, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he got back onto Melchizedek and Jesus' ministry. And then he starts describing this Melchizedek who met Abraham, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all. He's the king of righteousness by interpretation and the king of peace. No father, no mother, without descent, no beginning of days, no end of life, but made like the Son of God, abiding a priest continually. See how great this man was, to whom even Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And those that are of Levi, they received them. But here Abraham is paying tithes. The greater is being blessed. When Melchizedek blesses him, the lesser is blessed of the better. So Abraham is lesser, Melchizedek is better. And it's witness that he lives. Levi paid tithes, so Levi is lesser than Melchizedek. And if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, under it the people received the law, why would you need another priest after Melchizedek? Why do you need someone else if the Levitical priesthood was good enough? Well, since the priesthood is being changed, you also have to change the law. So see, he's referred to Moses in chapter 3 as lesser than Jesus. Now he's showing why the law had to be changed. There's a change in the priesthood. There has to be a change in the law. Again, he's dealing with Hebrews who were having a hard time sometimes drifting back into some of what they had been raised on and some of what probably even some false teachers were bringing in. Because Jesus belonged to the tribe of Judah and they didn't attend the altar. And Melchizedek is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, not made after a particular lineage, but he's made because of the power of the endless life. Because God said, you are a priest forever. And so there's a disannulling of the commandment going on before. Talking about the law, because the law made nothing perfect. But now there's a better hope brought in by which we draw close to God. And this Jesus in this priesthood as Melchizedek, he wasn't made without an oath. All those other priests were made without an oath. It's an unchangeable thing by God. And God said, I swear and will not repent. You are a priest forever. So Jesus was made a guarantee of a better testament. The other priests, they couldn't continue because they died. But Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood, able to save to the uttermost those that come to God, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And he offered up a sacrifice once. The law made men high priests that had weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which was after the law, makes a son who is set apart, consecrated forever. And then he says, all right, now of all the things that we've been speaking about, here's a sum total of it. See, why didn't we just read that first? We have such a high priest on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Okay, first of all, he wants you to see he is a high priest. He's on the right hand of God in the heavens. He's a minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not the earthly one. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts, sacrifices, so it's necessary that this man has also something to offer, because if he was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. But those guys just serve under the example and shadow of the heavenly things. But he has obtained a more excellent ministry, and he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Let me stop here for a second. When you're reading through here, just take a note that it says, okay, this man should have somewhat also to offer. He doesn't get to that until Hebrews 9 and in verses 13 and 14, where he's talking about if the blood of bulls and goats sanctified to a purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? That's where it begins to talk about what he had offered. So you gotta keep reading the context and see that the author here is saying some stuff here, and he's picking up pieces just a little bit later. Because these guys, the natural priests, were offering sacrifices, bulls, goats, lambs, pigeons. So this guy had to have something to offer. But then it goes in, starts talking about a new covenant. Doesn't talk about an offering. The offering comes in Hebrews 9:14, and then 9:15, let's jump ahead. For this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of transgressions. Oh, so that death and that blood sacrifice were part of this mediating this new covenant, which he's talking about back here in chapter 8. He's mediator of better covenant established on better promises, because if that first covenant would have been faultless, wouldn't have had to have a second one. Then he explains what that covenant is. That it's not going to be like the one he made with their fathers, but I'm going to put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts, be their God, and they'll be my people. They won't have to teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. All will know me from the least to the greatest. Because when you get saved, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes in, bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. You don't have to have somebody say, well, over and over, and reinforce it until you quote it as your mantra, I'm a child of God, I'm a child of God. No, you're a child of God because God lets you know you're a child of God. You don't need to have anybody teach you and say, are you a child of God? Yes, I'm a child of God. The Holy Spirit's living inside of me. There is teaching that takes place. We see that in other places of Scripture. But I believe that's the heart of what he's saying, that you're not going to have people, oh, know him. He said, I'm going to be right there inside of you. That's the covenant I'm going to establish. And I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and iniquities I won't remember anymore. Because he says, a new covenant, the first one is made old. And that which is old, it's decaying, it's ready to vanish away. Then it goes into, the first covenant had these. And he's showing that because of this, the high priest only went in behind the veil once a year. Nobody else could do that. The Holy Ghost signifying the way into the holiest was not made evident, which was a figure for the time then present and even for them in which these gifts and sacrifices couldn't make the, him that did the service perfect pertaining to conscience. These things stood only in meats, drinks, diverse washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until a time of reformation. I looked up the word reformation because I hadn't looked it up before. And it means to set straight, to set in place. Hippocrates used it about setting a bone back in place that was out of place. So these things were offered until Jesus would come back and set the things right. That this is the way that God desired. Not sacrifices and offerings, but he desired that he would have people who would know him, who would come into a relationship with him. And sin would be dealt a death blow. Because by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. I don't know how dull these people were, because he's sure laying out a lot of stuff. If that's talking to dull people, we better really pay some close attention to the Word of God. And then he talks about the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, offering himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And again, that's the thing that's been tied back to chapter 2, verse 5, where he says it's not unto the angels that he's put in subjection the world to come. It's because under this new covenant, we which are called might receive the promise of that eternal inheritance to rule and reign with him. And then again, the area where confusion is for the scholars, just take it and read it with the heart that's there, that where there's a testament or covenant, there had to be a death take place. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And Moses established that with the law. He sprinkled everything with the blood of calves and goats. And says, without shedding of blood, there's no remission. It was necessary that the patterns of heaven should be purified with those types of things, but the heavenly things with a better sacrifice, because Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself to appear before God. And he doesn't have to offer himself year after year. Otherwise, he'd been suffering quite a bit. But he appeared once in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And for those that look for him, he's going to come the second time without sin to salvation. So you see how he's been just kind of tying this thing about the high priest. He's saying, look, guys, you've been enlightened. If you turn away, you can't be renewed. But here's what this Melchizedek is. Here's what Jesus' ministry is. And he's guaranteeing us a better covenant. And this is why, because by his blood he established this. He's the mediator of this new covenant so that we can receive this eternal inheritance, because his sacrifice once just dealt a blow to it all. Because the law only had a shadow of the good things to come. And those sacrifices couldn't make the people coming perfect. Otherwise they would have stopped. But those sacrifices, there's just a remembrance of their sins every year. So Jesus said, sacrifices and burnt offerings for sin, you didn't have any pleasure. It's written in the book, I come to do your will, O God. And so when he did that, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. I believe it's dealing with the sacrifices, but I believe it's dealing with he takes away the old covenant that he may establish the second by the will of God. By which will, God's will, through Christ, we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's God's will. That's God's plan. God's the one that established it. And through that will, we're sanctified. And all these priests can offer up daily things that can't take away sins, but this guy offered one sacrifice, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. And the Holy Ghost also witnessed to us, because he said before, this is the covenant I will make with them. Put my laws in their minds, hearts, and in their minds I'll write them. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Where remission of these is, you don't have to have any more sacrifices. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. Are you looking for another sacrifice? Something else that just will kind of deal with those nagging edges? No. One sacrifice dealt with it all. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, because you comprehend and see that sacrifice, that did it. To enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by that new and living way that he set apart for us through the veil, by offering up his body. Now we have this high priest over the house of God. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us also hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And let's consider one another to provoke unto good works. And let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because we need to do that, exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. And he says, because if you sin willfully, if you just choose to reject the offering that Christ has given, and you just want to continue on your way after you've received knowledge of truth, there is no other sacrifice other than Christ. You can't go find three pigs and a goat that'll work for you. It's not going to happen. But what you're going to find is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Because he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Of how much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy who's trodden underfoot the Son of God. Again, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he is sanctified an unholy thing. He's showing them the stark comparison. He says, look, if you don't take what he's given you, what do you have left? If you say, well, yeah, I've heard that, but that's just a bunch of baloney to me. And you turn from it, what do you have to wash away your sins? You don't have a thing. That's what he's saying. And if you count this blood of the covenant wherewith you are sanctified an unholy thing done despite the Spirit of grace. I mean, I see this as people who have entered in and now they're turning. Because they're counting this blood wherewith they were sanctified, they were set aside. We know him that says, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense. Those are words you don't want to hear. But he says, call to remembrance. Think back. After you first got saved, how you endured a great fight of suffering. Partly while you were made a reproach or a gazing stock. People were just mocking you, looking at you by reproaches and afflictions. And partly why you became companions of those that were going through that same type of thing. You joined yourself to them. You weren't embarrassed. You had compassion of me in my bonds, took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Don't cast away your confidence, which had great recompense or reward. You have need of patience, a patient endurance, that after you've done the will of God, note that, done the will of God, Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, he says, you're babes because you haven't been putting into practice those things. He's saying you have need of patient endurance after you've done the will of God that you might receive the promise. It's just a little while and he's going to come. He's not going to hold back. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And this is a new thought for me too, as I was reading through here, this next verse, verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of soul. I started wondering, is Paul writing that to affirm to them that he and the others with him were not of those who draw back? Because he's warning them, but he's saying, my soul shall have no pleasure in him that turns back. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition. But we believe to the saving of the soul. I wonder if he's placing himself as an example, because later in the 13th chapter, he'll say, be persuaded of them that are over you. Follow their faith as they're an example for you. I wonder if he's saying, look, we are not of those who are going to turn back to perdition. We're going to believe to the saving of our souls. I'm not totally sure, but I thought, you know what? That kind of makes sense to me, that he's setting himself as an example there. Then he moves on to describe, because he just said, the just shall live by faith. So he starts to give them examples. He describes faith as being the certainty of the things hoped for. He starts telling them, hey, look, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, that the things we see weren't made of things that appear. He's kind of like appealing to them, showing them, hey, look, you guys believe that. It's through faith. That's faith. Then he gives them examples, and verse 6 is a little clearer. Without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is. He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And then he talks about examples of Noah, how faith operated. He believed God even when he didn't see the rain, the water, the floods. God said, build a boat because it's coming. He said, okay, I believe it's coming. He didn't see it. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, didn't know where he was going. But he believed God. And he was looking for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker is God. So here he is, he's walking. He said, okay, well, and there's a city that God has, and he's the one that built it. That's where his eye was. And you're going to see that that's where God wants our eyes to be. Looking toward that. And I've just come to a realization in my life, why I have a difficulty with this, and so maybe some of you can relate. I think I have always been a person, if you said, okay, you can eat two cookies now, or if you don't eat a cookie, you can have four of them later, I eat the two now. Because it's been harder to see down the road. Because I see that. And there's something about the concept of being able to look beyond this. And I forget the statistic on that the kids who grab the cookie for immediate gratification now, have done poorer in life than some of the ones. I forget exactly how when I heard it, but I wasn't looking to use it as an illustration, so I didn't grab all of the stuff. But the ones that had some self-control and could see in the future, oh yes, that is beneficial, that they make better life choices. And so that's something I'm having to look at in my own heart, saying, okay, that's an issue I've got to deal with, because if I'm looking at just a short-term gratification, then I am going to let some things come in to deter me from looking up here, that it could affect me. I mean, I'm learning stuff as I go through here for myself as well. So Abraham was looking for the city that God was building. He gives all these other illustrations. They died in faith without having received the promises, but they saw them and embraced them and said, man, we're strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Thank you. And they that say such things declare plainly that they're seeking a country. And I looked that up. They're looking for their home country. Fairport Harbor used to be my home when I was, and painful when my parents moved there. When I came home from the service, it was, I'm going home. That was the place that my heart said, this is home. I have a house now, and it's home, but it's not home. These guys were looking for something different, and I have part of that. I need to have more of it because I'm still eating the cookies that I see. and I want to be able to totally grab a hold of that. But there is a certain sense where this earth is not my home. There's not a satisfaction in it. I've lost interest in more and more things over the years because it's like, do I want to waste my time on that? What is it going to benefit me? Oh, it might be interesting, but it's kind of like, I don't know, maybe I'm pessimistic in some sense, but in other ways, it's just, I've got too little time left, and I'd rather focus it on things that have a little bit more value. I still enjoy worldly things. I enjoy watching football. I enjoy watching some movies. But hobbies, interests, I mean, those things are waning. They're just, it's like, I'm losing interest in those. Because there's a reality that I'm finding I need to fulfill, and I don't want to have, I know I'm going to have some regrets. I just don't want to have as many regrets when I face Jesus. That I could have done better. I could have used my time more wisely. And I'm not trying to get in a bondage trip. I just want to live my life where I know I'm doing what He wants me to do, because that's where I'll find the greatest fulfillment. That's what these guys were doing. They that say such things declare plainly that they're seeking a home country where they're not at. And if they had been mindful of that country where they came from, they could have had opportunity to return. I don't want to return to the world. I don't want the things there. But now they desire a better country, a heavenly one, and God's not ashamed to be called their God, because He has prepared for them a city. That's for us too. And they give some more examples of faith and how Moses chose rather to suffer affliction than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. So all these examples of faith goes on down. He's trying to encourage them. People who through faith and patience obtain promises or are inheriting the promises. He's showing them Abraham and these guys were willing to go out and do this. And they didn't all receive what they were waiting for. But God, they obtain a good report through faith. Even though they didn't receive it, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made complete, that we get to be included in the work that God's doing, and all of it will be joined together in one in Christ. Seeing we're compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses, lay aside the weight and the sin that easily besets you, and with patience, run this race that's set before you. Keep looking to Jesus. Turn your eyes away from other things. Look to Jesus, the beginner and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Consider him that endured such opposition of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Take a look at him. He did it. He went through it. And he's there as a high priest to help you in your time of need. You haven't resisted the blood. You've forgotten that God chastens whoever he loves, and that the end result of his chastening is that peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised, and that you're partakers of his holiness. Therefore, lift up the hands that hang down, the feeble knees, make straight paths, follow him, and don't sell yourself short. Don't sell your birthright for a cheeseburger. Because you haven't come to the mountain that might be touched and that burned with fire. And Moses said, he says, you didn't come to that. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to Jesus, mediator of the new covenant that speaks better things than of Abel. He's saying, Moses said, when God said, don't touch that, and God speaking from the mountain, mountain's on fire, he said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He says, you haven't come to that. You've come to the presence of God. You've come to Jesus, innumerable angels. You better be, if Moses quaked on that, what are you doing with this one? Because then he moves right into, see that you refuse not him that speaks. Because he's right up there. Don't refuse him. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. His voice shakes the earth, but he said, I'm not going to just shake the earth, but the heaven also. And only the things that can't be shaken are going to remain. So let's have grace and serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God's a consuming fire. I'm out of time. There's a few places in chapter 13 that still tie in. I have them on your notes on the last page of the book summary. You can go through there. Are there any questions? I hope that me doing it this way helped you. I mean, I see it this way when I'm reading. It's like I'm trying to see, okay, what is he saying? Where is he going? And when I run into stuff that I question, you keep reading and sometimes you get the answers a chapter or two later. And you just have to kind of remember or have the Holy Spirit remind you, oh yeah, look it. He's talking about that same topic. And so the book of Hebrews does that. as I've tried to show you. And so as you go through there, you'll see making a comment, opening it up later, or kind of jumping back and forth on a thing in between chapters. But the main topic is, we have a high priest that's seated on the right hand of God, whose sacrifice takes care of everything. And he says, I know exactly how you feel, so come to me, and I'll give you what you need in your hour of need. That's a simplified version. But that's what the book is saying, because these guys were letting things slip. And I think we can let things slip. And so we need to hang on and look to Jesus and allow him to be that high priest that we can come to, because he says you can boldly come into the presence of God because of what he has accomplished. Amen.